Open your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 5. And just before we begin, we'll pause a moment for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have provided so wonderfully in your love through the person of the Lord Jesus. We thank you again for your word, which your Holy Spirit authored, and in turn seeks to show us so that the word of God can find reproduction in our life. And so we pray that your Spirit might take the word tonight and make it practical, clear, simply understood, so that in turn we can make it work in a way that would in turn bring honor and glory to thy name. And so, dear Father, we would pray to that end, for Jesus' sake, amen. All right, now we have noticed that the book of Joshua is the Old Testament counterpart to the New Testament book of Ephesians, which we are studying Sunday mornings. The believer's inheritance, of course, is in heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And the Lord Jesus said in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The inheritance given to the nation of Israel and the 12 tribes, which would have a portion of the land, in fact, I guess I have it right here, had an earthly inheritance in contrast to a heavenly inheritance. When they were faithful in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jehovah God, they're both the same person, God would bless them. In their agricultural economy, they would have enough rain, enough sunshine, and the land would literally flow with milk and honey as they lived the good life. If they failed to obey the Lord and to do His bidding, they, of course, would then lose the blessing of the Lord. And not only would their crops fail and would they be plagued, they would eventually be driven out of the land by a foreign power and thus be driven away from the exact geographical location of blessing, which was known as Canaan land. And so this sort of sets it forth. Now, as we think of Israel coming out of Egypt, we actually have here, try this one here. Here is the, I think this would be the Dead Sea here, Sea of Galilee, which runs down like this. And over here we'd have, I would roughly guess about in this area, Jerusalem. And right about here we'd have Jericho. Now, they actually came in this way in their plan of attack, or in their advancement in acquiring the land, which they had a title deed to, as all they had to do was step out by faith, for as we saw in chapter 1, wherever their feet would step, God said, "That is your inheritance." They just had to have enough gumption, enough faith, and be willing to take God's word at face value and be obedient to Him. So, that's the basic difference between the Old Testament promises and the New. The church today is not looking for a kingdom on earth. This is why the church today and the hope of the church is the blessed hope, or the rapture, or the catching away of the bride to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with Him. This is the reason why we do not pray in unison, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," a prayer which was obviously very appropriate during the time that Jesus Christ was here, when he sought to establish his throne and to be seated upon the throne of David and to enjoy as a king the rulership over Israel. Israel, however, was not ready for their Messiah. And of course, as the result of their rejection of Jesus Christ, he took that very rejection as he was crucified on a cross and there bore the sins of the world, including the Jews as well as all Gentiles, and through his crosswork provided a price or a payment that would adequately take care of all sin for all time, for all sinners. And thus, as the result of that work, individuals could now place their faith in the crosswork of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, and thus become the recipient of a brand new life in Jesus Christ. And thus, this is the gospel of grace which we are preaching today. And though we're looking in this Old Testament book, we're going to glean, I hope, some spiritual application out of it so that we can apply it in the Spirit as the Spirit of God would seek to make us productive and fruitful for Him. All right. Now we noticed in chapter 4, as we look at the chapter, there were two memorials. We notice that the ark was taken down into Jordan, brought up on the other side, speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and was resurrected. The priests went with the ark, and there was a memorial laid in the bottom of the river with the water up like a wall, and there was a memorial on the other side of the bank of the river as they made their entrance into the land. And of course, this speaks of our position in Christ. We were crucified with Him, and we were resurrected with Him, and thus we stand in that resurrected position tonight as God's children. We move on now to chapter 5, and we're going to look at sharp knives, old corn, and the captain that led Joshua into Canaan land. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, their hearts melted. Neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. God used this miracle is a testimonial of His power, and it accomplished its purpose within the hearts of those who held the land and, of course, who would seek to oppose Israel as they moved in to take possession of their inheritance. If you happen to be visiting here tonight and you're unaware of the fact that this chunk of land legally belongs to Israel, the Bible clearly teaches it does. But the Arabs aren't too dumb either. They recognize their failure, and they've read the scriptures as well. And they said the reason you're not in the land is because of your disobedience. And what they say is true. But technically, they have been given a title deed. When they again, as a nation, after the church is gone, turn back to Jesus Christ, recognize Him as the one whom their fathers slew and hung upon a tree, and accept Him as their rightful Savior, Lord, and Messiah, He will come back again and do battle for them, we're told in Zechariah 14, as he battled for them when he took them across the Red Sea and through Jordan. As all he's doing is waiting for them to come to the end of themselves, and the Bible predicts that during the tribulation, that will come to pass. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came up out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way. They dropped dead along the trail after they came up out of Egypt. Of course, this covered a period of about 40 years. Now, all the people that came up were circumcised initially. But all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, over the past 40 years, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. Thus, a whole new generation comes on the scene, and as the result of it, this sign of circumcision, which was exclusively Jewish, to set forth a covenant which God made with Israel, and this now had to be taken care of. Verse 6, where the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came up out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that flows with milk and honey. Now, this is tragic, for we have noticed in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 in the New Testament that as the result of Israel's failure to walk by faith in obeying the promises of God, we noticed, I believe, a couple of weeks ago that they had an evil heart of unbelief, and they always wandered or erred in their thinking or their hearts or minds because their minds would not be stayed upon the Lord. And thus God was displeased with them because they had wandering, vagabond minds. And as the result of that, God had no choice because of their unwillingness to serve him for the purpose for which he called them, to remove them from off this earth, which is exactly what he did. Now we think of 2 out of approximately 2 million who had been redeemed out of Egypt, Joshua and Caleb. And I've often wondered if the percentages have ever changed. If we can find 2 out of 2 million who are willing to continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and fulfill the objectives and purposes that he has plotted on the plotting board or designed for them. And I sometimes wonder if the percentages isn't exactly the same, 2 out of 2 million. And it's tragic when I see believers who are enthused momentarily, and by momentarily I mean a few weeks, and in some cases a few months, but when the balloon breaks and they hit the skids or they come down to earth, and God expects them to begin to walk as he pushed them off the nest, they think it's too tough. And as the result, they cave in and they say, in effect, the price is too great. We just cannot afford it. I love my flesh too much. My plans and ambitions are so dear to me that I can't even think of canceling them out for you. Me first. And that's the normal attitude, it would appear, of most believers. Now, we might, just for a moment, turn back to Genesis 17. And this fits in with what we had this morning, for we noticed in Colossians that the circumcision the New Testament child of God has is not a circumcision made with hands, but rather a circumcision that is wrought by the Spirit of God in identifying us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, let's see what we've got here, if I can dig it up. All right. The Lord changes Abram's name to Abraham. Verse 5. Well, let's pick it up with verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. And the word Abraham means the father of many nations. The word Abraham means the father of high and windy places, which is where he came from. Verse 5, neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. Thus God gave him a name which would depict the role that God would have him fulfill as a child of his. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant or contract between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. This is what we're talking about. Abraham never saw the land, or actually as such, and as God intended it. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Now, many theologies have sought to equate infant baptism, water baptism, the ritual of water baptism, usually called christening, with this Old Testament rite called circumcision. This is the reason why, when it says in verse 12, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generation, he that is born in thy house. Well, it fits with Joshua, the second generation come on the scene, and consequently this was fulfilled. Now, christening services in yesteryear, though I don't know how sticklish they may be at this time, for everything's getting a little sloppy and loose nowadays, but originally a baby was christened 8 days old. The problem you have, of course, in seeking to bring over baptism is, and paralleling it with circumcision, is that where do the girls fit in? And why would you baptize a girl if it's quite obvious this is only for the boys? Now, this is unique Because circumcision speaks of a cutting away of the flesh. When we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, Romans 6 clearly tells us, and as we also saw in Colossians and Galatians, we were crucified with Christ. And that means our entire flesh was so beautifully identified through the work of the Spirit in baptizing us into Christ or the body of Christ. We were actually circumcised in flesh, which means our entire flesh was cut away, as it were. Now, the very organ that's referred to here in conjunction with the male also sets forth the fact that the Lord was to have control over all of the children in that particular land. Thus, everything belonged to Him. He was the source of reproduction, and He wanted them to remember that. Thus, children are a heritage of the Lord. Now, this was the sign of the covenant between Abraham and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we go back to Joshua, we merely have fulfilled obediently the original intent of circumcision. Now, all through the Old Testament, this was very, very important. This was a mark, an identifying mark, which obviously would result in separation. And the Lord sought to, by various ways, to segregate His people from the world. Thus, their dietary laws, even the clothing that they wore, which was not to be mixed, circumcision, even keeping the Sabbath, the last day or the seventh day of the week, if you wish or prefer, no work should be done. All of these things made them stick out like a speckled herring as the Gentiles pulled out their binoculars and looked over yonder hill at these religious goons or freaks or idiots, which was exactly how they looked at them. Now, we recognize today that the counterpart is spiritual, but the very thing that they fulfilled in the flesh should permeate the thinking of one of God's children today, so that consequently our attitude, our objective, our thought processes should so beautifully exclude the flesh and that which the flesh loves to indulge in, that the world will find no company or satisfaction in seeking to find fellowship with the child of God, because they think differently and they're on two different wavelengths. And that's exactly the way it works. As a believer grows in grace, he becomes more like Christ, less like the world and himself, and consequently, the world has less respect for him and less use for him, because he's less useful to them, obviously. And so, this rite of circumcision sets this principle forth. All right, you have been circumcised in spirit. Now, Paul relates that to all the believers, those that are in the body of Christ, for in Christ there's neither male, female, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, all one in Christ. So in this case, spiritual circumcision applies to all, not just the male. All right, let's go on in chapter 5. Verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us a land that flows with milk and honey. Now, I might also add that the reproach of Egypt because of their lack of circumcision and the failure to yet be identified with the covenant of Abraham meant that this had to be done so that there would be a ritual in this case involved in definitely separating them from the world. And that was what the Lord's objective was in that particular rite, the rite of circumcision, which was used to mark and identify his people. The Holy Spirit, of course, is the one who seals and marks us now. And of course, he marks us on the inside. And there's no spiritual cattle rustler that has a branding iron that can overbrand the seal that the Spirit of God puts upon your soul. Verse 7, "And their children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them as they had gone along the way. And it came to pass when they had or were done circumcising all the people that they abode in their place in the camp till they were whole." In other words, till everyone was healed up, apparently. Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt off you." Thus, this identification, this circumcision is identified in verse 9 here as that which is rolled away, or Egypt, or the world. And so, really, we think of spiritual baptism. We spoke about it this morning. I was not talking about water baptism. But water baptism would be a picture of the true spiritual baptism, which takes place the moment we are saved by faith, and are identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And water baptism gives us a picture of that as we identify with the Lord Jesus and all that was afforded to us and all that was given to us as the result of being saved. Well, we go on in verse 10. And it says, "And the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal." Now, Gilgal, in this case, turns into a place. In fact, Gilgal sets forth Jesus Christ. For you see, we died in Christ. And Gilgal was the place where they were circumcised, which sets forth death. Thus, Gilgal sets forth renunciation of flesh. And this, of course, is how it is duplicated. It also sets forth the fact that before they could use the sword upon an enemy, they had to, first of all, use the sword upon themselves. That means they had to be sanctified before the Lord, and in that relationship with the Lord, whereby they were totally separated in spirit and mind, and thus the ritual set that principle forth so that they could be vessels or instruments fitted for the Master's use. So the principle is simple. Before we can be effective in ministering to others the gospel of grace, we must be willing to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:18, or Romans or Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What's the point? I must spend time with the Word. And oft times we can study the Word to have a debate, to teach a class, to satisfy a question that might be in our minds. There may be many reasons why we might open the Word of God, but I have come to find out that it appears as though one of the most difficult reasons to open the Word of God is for the sole purpose of allowing the Spirit of God to straighten me out. That seems to be the most difficult. And we would rather study the Bible for any other reason than to say, I'm studying the Bible so the Spirit of God can ream me out with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Now, once we are bleeding freely from the Word of God because we've allowed it to cut ourselves, we are then humbled, or we see the flesh, we judge the flesh, we reckon it dead by faith, and God says, now I can use you to work with others. And that's the key to success, no matter how you slice it. And this was absolutely necessary before they could begin to have contact with the enemy and seek to have victory or defeat the enemy, which would be a result of the fact that they were willing to use the knife on themselves first. So, question. How much time do you spend in allowing the Word of God to cut you up? We think of failure in the Christian life. In fact, as we go on, we have the same principle as we go on. Notice verse 11. They did eat the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover. Now, the Passover, of course, set forth the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, for the blood was placed upon the doorpost back in Egypt. You remember, they were to take hyssop and the blood of the lamb, and they were to put blood on each side and at the top. That was the first Passover. So we've covered about a 40-year period before we finally come to the second Passover, as we think of the nation remembering redemption, for they were redeemed out of Egypt. And of course, this could have set forth the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this signifies the fact, as this sets forth Gilgal, that we are not only identified with Jesus Christ's death, but all that we have in our is because He died. And when we are willing to spend time with the Word of God, we get a new look or a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consequently, Gilgal sets that forth as we think of Christ in resurrection, Christ in judgment, Christ in restoration, and all these things are taking place here at Gilgal. All right, they have the Passover and the parched corn in the selfsame day. All right, they get a new look at the Lord Jesus by virtue of the fact that they're willing to use the word on themselves. Verse 12, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Now, I'd like to have you notice that Israel's experience was a changing experience. According to verse 12, all the manna ceased on the morrow. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. That ended it. Now, manna was referred to in Psalms, or is referred to in Psalms by David, as angel's food. Manna was that which was dropped from heaven and was picked off the dew in the morning, and they could have all they wanted. God graciously provided. It was something they could pick up and eat or walk on. The principle is true today. Jesus Christ humbled himself to make himself available to us. We either accept him, eat him, or walk on him. One or the other. Now, it mentions the old corn of the land, which means the Lord Jesus is going to push them off of the nest a little further. He took care of them so beautifully while in the desert, and now he says to them, you're going to have to eat corn for yourself. It appears to me that when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Lord very graciously, at least in many cases it would appear, provides, sustains, and takes care of believers marvelously. But there comes a time when God says, all right, I'm going to bump you a little, or allow you to be bumped. And the reason I'm going to allow you to be bumped is because the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. And so as the result of this, I'm going to put you in a position where you're going to have to eat the corn of the land and begin to digest the Word of God for yourself and to begin to appropriate those promises which will make you productive. And that's tough. That's tough. Because believers, we as believers, do not stand in line for opportunities to appropriate promises in conditions that we would rather run from or avoid. And I mentioned it before and I'll say it again. The unbeliever's life can be summed up as nothing more than a series of maneuvers in his effort to escape, dodge, and sidestep anything that will make him uncomfortable. I don't care if it's the weather in northern Minnesota, or his foreman on the job, or his greasy hands because he's a mechanic, or his home or his wife. The tendency is to run away from anything that is unpleasant. And yet the Word of God clearly teaches that these very things are what make us. And appropriating the promises in difficult places is what allows him to show himself off to us as we appropriate by faith the corn in the land. Now we have another illustration. And I think you have it here in your Scofield notes, so I'll pick it up. You turn back a page. Number 2, footnote, the manna is a type of Christ in humiliation known after the flesh. Given his flesh that the believer might have life. Now we have a parallel in John 6, 49 through 51. The Lord Jesus coming to earth for the purpose of giving himself. Now we might look at this because it speaks of salvation. It speaks of the incarnate Word. Let's turn to John 6 and we'll look at it here for a moment. All of this is appropriated by faith as we think of eating the Lord Jesus. Eating is a synonym for faith. It has nothing to do with the Lord's table in this case. John 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Now manna sets forth the incarnate Word of God. The corn sets forth the written Word of God. When you get saved, you place your faith in the written Word, which reveals the incarnate Word. After you taste of the grace of God by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, you are then expected to eat corn. Chew the Word. But the Lord Jesus is using himself in reference to the fact that he is the manna, a gift from heaven that's coming down just like the manna on the dew. Which if they understood, they would say, he's the one who can give life. So, verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die, which was true in the Old Testament. I am the living bread which come down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Thus he took a popular incident in history, which all Jews knew about. He then applies it to himself, for Jesus Christ came from heaven, and he is the fulfillment of that manna. And the bread that I will give is my flesh. Thus he gave himself upon the cross, which I will give for the life of the world, so that all might be saved. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Verse 58, This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers which did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Ever. Now, this passage is a favorite with ritualists who understand it as the Lord's Supper, which is not what the Spirit of God is seeking to convey at all. For the Lord's Supper had not yet been instituted at this time. The Lord Jesus was still offering himself to Israel as their rightful Messiah and King. And as all he was seeking to do was to have them believe on him as the one who came from heaven, which could provide for them all that they needed. That was his objective. And so Christ is here, not addressing believers, which the communion table would only be for, but in contrast to that, he is addressing unbelievers. So you don't approach an unbeliever with communion. You approach them with the gospel. And eating and drinking here set forth the order of salvation, or the way in which one comes to know Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So eating and drinking throughout the Word of God are always symbolic or typify salvation by faith, for as you eat and drink, you can be saved. That means anybody who can eat and drink can receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. That would include everyone here tonight. And obviously you can eat and drink or you wouldn't be alive. That means you can get saved. So that means you can walk up to anybody who's alive physically and say, Why don't you eat Jesus Christ? Now, that'd be a poor place to start if you just started out in the cold and made that statement. But if you explained it, then you could say it. These unbelievers knew what he was talking about because they took a familiar incident, then brought it over and made application. You can do the same thing, but that means you have to lay some groundwork before you do it. And so you can say many things to unbelievers if you lay the foundation first. Now, oft times over the pulpit, I make statements that you understand because you have some foundation. Many of the statements I make would be unwise for you to make when you're talking to an unbeliever, because they don't have that foundation. And they'd think you've just flipped out somewhere. Be patient. Lay some groundwork so that you can move from the known to the unknown, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He always took something they were familiar with, something they understood, the woman at the well, and then he said, Now look, you're drinking this water. If you drink of me, you'll never thirst. Boy, that's some kind of water, she said. That's better than miracle water. I think I'll go for that, even though she didn't get it at first. So he kept working with her, and she saw it. And got saved. And so you move from the known to the unknown. So lay some groundwork, define your terms, get them to come along with you, and then you can move out into areas where you make statements, and you're teaching them something they never heard before. And you can explain to them, can you eat? Sure. Can you drink? Sure. Did you know the Lord Jesus said, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come unto me and drink?
And he that drinks of me shall have in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the kind of water you need inside. You need Jesus inside of you. Drink him. And the way you drink him is by placing your faith in him.
Literally, when you go to H2O faucets or the drinking fountain. All right, let's go back to Joshua chapter 5. I might add something else. God's never in a hurry. And I say that because it's easy for us as God's children to become very impatient with ourselves and with others. And we become discouraged because we don't grow as rapidly as we would like to. We catch ourselves failing. But you know, we grow slower in the spiritual realm than we do physically. And notice how long it takes for a young person to mature physically, mentally, psychologically, as we think of a human being. Now, like a dog, a few months and dog's on their own. I guess that's true with most animals, but not true with human beings. And I believe God designed it that way, because he wanted parents to train up their children, which means over a period of 20 years. And I use the term 20 or the number 20 because as we're dealing with Joshua and the second generation, do you know what age he cut them all off at? At 20. That meant he held all those over 20 accountable and those under 20 he didn't. And we say, what is the age of accountability? And I say, I don't know. But didn't you just say 20? Yes, I did. Now, that was the age he used there. But I'm not saying he's using 20 all the time. But I sometimes am prone to think that the age of accountability is older than we think, because we want to grow up when we're 12. And girls are wearing high heels and lipstick when they're 8. And all of a sudden they start dating when they're 12. And I suppose by the time they're 14, they want to get married. And oft times mothers are pushing them out and saying, boy, you're going to be an old maid if you're not married by the time you're 13. Because we're always in a hurry. But God isn't going anywhere, and they're not old enough to get married. Wait till they're 28, and they'll know for sure after another 10 years they weren't old enough. I don't know why I say 28. Just a number that popped up. No scripture. But I guess I'm over-exaggerating in a measure to try to get you young folks to take your time. You're not going anywhere. Just think you're single. You're free. You can go where you want to go, when you want to go, do as you please. You have no chains around your neck. You've got it made. And they can hardly wait to say, chain me up. It's a scream. The single ones are wishing they were married, and the married ones wish they were single. No? Well, oftentimes that's true. So, don't get in a hurry. We think of the giant redwood trees. It comes to mind because I thought I might see them, but I guess I won't. Or take an oak. 100 years. But I can remember reading about the growth of trees. They say sometimes when a tree grows, you may notice actual growth within a month. It's growing, and all of a sudden it doesn't. But what's happening is that it's filling out and becoming substantial. The same principle is true with us. We may appear to be making great strides for the Lord, but it's phony. It's not substantial. And so consequently, we don't always see progress. So the Lord says, all right, here's a month out of this year. We'll let you see a little. Now for the next 11, we're going to fill in and make it substantial and worthwhile and genuine. So consequently, he's working on the inside, and outside you don't see anything. But if you're made substantial, then when you're cut, you can take it, because there's something there, and you won't bust like a balloon. And so that's what the Lord's seeking to do. He wants to make us genuine, not phony. He wants us to be the real thing. And so consequently, things are always changing. It's never the same. That's life. Always changing, never the same. And yet with all these adjustments and changes, God's provisions are always available. His grace is ever present, and He seeks and will provide all that we need. Well, verse 13, Gilgal, as we spend time with the Lord Jesus and recognizing that we died with Him, that we were resurrected with Him, that as we look to Him, He becomes the place of judgment. He is the one who restores us. Thus, Gilgal is the place of restoration. Gilgal is the place of revelation, as the Lord reveals Himself to us through the Word. Verse 13. And it comes to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. Now he apparently was sizing up the situation, no doubt deciding exactly how he might tackle this city of Jericho, how many battering rams he would need, and how many big stones he would need to put in the slingshots, and how many ladders he'd need to climb the walls, and how many want to go over, how many archers he'd need. I suppose that's probably the way he was looking at this city, which is the way a general at that time would probably do it, much more effectively, I suppose, than I'm doing it right now. And so he's looking the city over. He's eyeing up the situation. He's casing the joint, Jericho. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Of course, Joshua did not recognize him, and so he walks over to him, apparently unafraid, and said unto him, "Are you for us or are you against us?" You know, there's only two kinds of people, those who are for you and those who are against you. That's just the way it's broken up. And that's true in every area of life. It's true in man's relationship with Jesus Christ. They are either for Him or against Him. He will accept no other slot. That's true with you and it's true with me. Tonight, as a pastor, I'm either your pastor or I'm not. You're either for me or you're against me. And if you're sitting back and playing it tight, it merely means I'll give you 6 months to a year and it'll become evident you're against me. That's just the way it works. It always starts out silently in the person's mental apparatus. But when a person takes a neutral position, they are saying, in effect, I am very cleverly opposing you while I plead neutrality, you dirty hypocrite. That's just the way it works. And Christians become very clever in their opposition today, because Christians today, because most of them are carnal and out of it, are compromisers. And because they're compromisers, they don't want to take a stand or a position. So consequently, they devise a very clever system of playing both ends against the middle. And they're everybody's buddy. And that's why people today won't take a position on the tongues movement or baptismal regeneration. They wouldn't say anything against the sacraments, though more people are going to hell through the sacraments than any other system of theology, it would appear, because they don't want to be marked or be positive or take a position. They want to be a glad hand or a public relations man. And do you know the average person that goes into a church wants that kind of a preacher? A soft, dulcet tone, pamby-wamby, slippery eel. Some preachers, I think, when they get up in the morning, they grease themselves because they don't want to be cornered. I was thinking of changing our bulletin, holding forth the word of life, to Beacon Bible Church, where the Word of God is preached without fear or favor. You like that? No. All right. Let's go on. One or the other. Verse 14. He said, nay. That means I'm not again you. But as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. Who is the captain of the hosts of the Lord? Who is the captain of the church? Who is the captain of our salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is called a Christophany or a Theophany, which merely means that before Jesus Christ came to earth through the virgin birth and was laid in a manger physically, he walked on this earth in a physical body many times before that. And right here is a case in point. This was the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical body holding a sword before he was ever virgin born. Well, he said, I am the Lord. That's Jehovah, all capitals. I am now come. And notice what happens. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, which is the normal reaction every time the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament showed himself. And it would be normal today if he showed himself, but today he does not show himself like this. He only reveals himself through the written Word of God. That means the Lord Jesus has never stood at the foot of your bed. Never. And all you know about Jesus Christ is found in the Word of God, and in the measure that you know the Word of God and obey the Word of God, you know and love him. For the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. All right, let's go on. Joshua fell on his face. He worshiped. Now, this logically follows. For you see, as we think of Gilgal and our identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and if we use the Word of God upon ourselves as a sword and feed upon the corn of the Word, it reveals to us the Lord Jesus so that he captivates our thinking and can indeed be our captain through each given day, the one whom we follow. Now, at this point, Joshua, no doubt, is seeking to devise a plan. But by virtue of the fact that he met all of the revealed, obvious conditions as they were set forth verbally by the Lord Jesus, he was now in that place or position where the Lord could reveal to him those things which were not written in the Bible. So a person says to me, how can I know the will of God in regards to marrying so-and-so? How can I know the will of God in regards to buying this automobile? How can I know the will of God whether I should buy this home or not? How can I know the will of God where I should work or not? That's simple. You obey the Word of God in the obvious areas where it's written in black and white. So if we're told in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies or yield your bodies a living sacrifice. Are you yielded to the Lord? You yield your bodies to the Holy Spirit, which is your reasonable service. It's unreasonable to hold back. Then don't be conformed to this world. What's your objective? To be like Jake that you work with? To make a buck like Sam? What's your objective in life? Be ye separated. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're spending time with the Word of God. You can relate any failure in your life to your failure or failing to spend time with the Word of God. It's that simple. It's that simple. You show me a person that's memorizing 5 verses of Scripture a day, and I'll show you a person that's enjoying the captain of their salvation. You show me a person that is occupied and totally occupied with his job, 3 sidelines,
building a house for himself, and all his kids got paper routes, and his wife's got 3 extra jobs, and he is sold out to make a buck, and I'll show you someone that's absolutely miserable. Because their mind is so occupied with incidentals and details, they've missed the whole purpose for being here. And then they want to know the will of God. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that one of the ways in which the Lord catches our attention, which is going to be proven to us as we go on in the book of Joshua, in fact, Ai, the next city we come in contact with, will be proof. There is sin in the camp. How did God get their attention? They lost the battle. It was catastrophe. Man, they ran like scared rabbits. They were in defeat. They had failed. They had collapsed. They had bombed out. Now what are we going to do? Remember I mentioned last Wednesday night? Failure, recognizing failure is the key to success. That's the key to victory. It'll be proven when we see Ai. What's the key to salvation? An admission I'm lost. What's the key to being filled with the Spirit? Confession that I'm not. That means the key to salvation is honesty with myself, and if I admit I'm lost, I can be saved. The key to salvation is to say, I'm lost. Isn't that simple? The key to success as a blood-bought child of God, one who knows Christ, is to say, I have sinned. I have failed. That is the key to victory. That's the key right there. And if we miss the key, it means we fail to confess or to be honest with ourselves and admit we're wrong. And consequently, we stumble on and continue to lose battles by virtue of one thing. We refuse to be honest. For failure is the key to success. That is if we admit it. All right. What does it say here? Joshua worshipped him and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? Verse 15, Then the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this transpired with Moses in the burning bush. Remember? Same thing. Take off your shoes. The place you stand is holy ground. Now, we don't have to take our shoes off literally as God's children, but did you realize that by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling you, that you are God's holy ground or holy property? That you have, through the indwelling Spirit, that which Joshua had by way of a ritual or by way of enjoyment in regards to worshiping the Lord. You see, we can at any moment enjoy what Joshua only enjoyed periodically. The same was true with the high priest in the Old Testament. He'd go in the Holy of Holies once a year. We're told to come boldly, anytime, come daily, come hourly, come every 5 minutes. We come once a year like the high priest. That's if we're in a jam. If we're not a jam, we try to get through with 2 years. If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are God's property, for you've been bought with a price, and you're no longer your own, therefore you're to glorify God in your body and spirits, which belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, then technically, where you stand is holy ground. Where you stand is holy ground. Because you are holy, separated unto the Lord. And the Holy Spirit indwells you. In fact, if you wanted to go to any geographical location to find out where God is, to find the holiest place on this planet, you'd have to go up and talk to a believer. Because that's where God resides today.
inside the bodies of believers. That's holy ground. Now, you would think that would have some practical reflection in your daily life. This is somewhat childish, but I suppose it might suffice. If the Lord Jesus were literally with you in a physical body, the question has been asked, would you operate the exact same way or would you change your operation? And I just have a sneaking suspicion that 99% of the believers would adjust their operation if the Lord Jesus literally came to your house to stay with you a while. I just have a sneaking suspicion you'd do things a little differently. You might not even watch the late show if he was there. You might even, do without that. But did you realize that you are holy ground and that Jesus Christ does indwell you and in fact he is there? And this is the one whom you should seek to please and seek to follow, for he indeed is the captain of your salvation. Is that your desire? As one of his children? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, I've been talking about Christian living tonight, our position in Christ. And he is the captain of our salvation, who seeks to lead us in a way that's pleasing to him. If you're here and you are saved, you know Jesus Christ, I would hope that what has been said has been a challenge to point out to you whether or not you're spending time with him and allowing your position in Christ to become a reality in your thinking so that you can enjoy all the benefits that are yours simply because you're in Jesus Christ, and that it might find an outlet by way of practical manifestation. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know you have life. In closing, as all I can say is that Jesus Christ died for you. And more than that, he got out alive. He arose again. And he wants to give you that quality of life which beat out death, hell, and the grave. The kind of life you need, which you don't have. And the way you get a hold of the life of Christ is by placing your faith in the fact that he did that for you and now in turn can provide for you, which he does, and offers to you himself. And we're told that he that hath the Son hath life. And to as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gives he the authority or the power to become one of his children. Would you take him at his word? And say, I'm going to receive Jesus Christ by faith. I believe he died for me and arose again. I'm going to call myself your child because you told me I could on that basis. And you're saved. It's that simple. You can make that decision tonight. You can make it later tonight. You can make it any time. But that's the decision you must make. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus who made it all possible, the one who is the captain of our salvation, the one who seeks to lead us and direct us. We pray that we might give him some time, give him an opportunity to show us what his objectives are with us. Give him a chance. And so we pray that as we would confess our sin of not taking time to read your word, to meditate upon your word, to pray and to communicate with you, we have failed oft times, in fact too many times, to move in a direction that's been in consistency with your perfect will. We thank you, Father, for forgiveness. We pray that as we leave this place, our desire might be to be occupied with the corn of the land, the word of God. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.